Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, each weekday afternoon. Today is Memorial Day, and our lines are mostly open, probably because people wonder, are we doing a live program on the weekend, I should say the holiday? And the answer is yes, we are. So if you're interested in calling in and asking questions today or discussing matters where you might disagree with the host, you're welcome to do that. And we have about an hour together, though it's always wiser, if you can, to call early in the program, because then you're almost certainly going to get on. We do have lines open right now, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Joseph, calling from Tracy, California. Joseph, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me.
Hi. I just have one question. When Jesus died, he built a bridge for believers to go to heaven. Where did believers go before Jesus died?
Well, the Bible isn't clear on that, but there is a view that is held by most evangelicals. It's based on not very much biblical evidence, but there is one story that is sometimes thought to tell us the answer to that. And that is the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. This is a story that is told as if it is about two men who died. And since Jesus is telling the story, he would be referring to people who died before he did, because he hadn't died yet when he told the story. So he speaks in the past tense about two men who died. Now, some people think this is a parable and that it's not really about two individuals who really lived, but some people think otherwise. But in the story, there were two who died, a beggar and a rich man. The rich man was unprepared to meet God, and the poor man was prepared to, well, was a believer apparently and was saved. And the rich man ended up in flames, but the beggar was not in flames. He was in a place which Jesus refers to as Abraham's bosom, which is a sort of a Hebrew idiom that just means in near proximity to or in close fellowship with Abraham. Now, Abraham had died 2,000 years earlier, so obviously wherever Abraham was would be where we'd expect to find the people who died faithful to God prior to the time of Christ. This would not be the same as heaven, because then it would not be described as the bosom of Abraham. It would be in the bosom of God. So people apparently, if this is any indicator, and if this isn't, we don't have much else to go on, but if this is any indicator of what happened to people when they died before Jesus came, then we would have to say that they went to a place that Jesus describes there as Abram's bosom. Now, this was apparently not heaven, and so many people think it was a part of Hades. Unfortunately, the word Hades, a Greek word, is traditionally translated hell, so you would have said that I just said that they went to hell. But actually, hell is not a good translation for that word. It's an unfortunate one. Hades was simply the place where all dead people went. But not all dead people went to the same part of Hades on this view, but rather some of them went to a part of Hades where there was torment and flames. Others went to a place in Hades that was not, and that would have been Abraham's bosom. Many people believe that that's what Jesus was referring to when he spoke to the thief on the cross and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise being, as it is sometimes thought, just another name for the place that he elsewhere spoke of as Abram's bosom. So if this view is correct, and if that parable is indeed telling us such information, then people who died without Christ because they didn't yet know Christ, because he hadn't come yet, but who were faithful to God nonetheless, perhaps in terms of the old covenant or in terms of whatever light they had, they would go to this place called paradise or to Abraham's bosom, a part of Hades. But when Jesus came and went into Hades himself and died, when he rose again, the Bible says that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives with him. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that. And some people think the host of captives refers to demonic powers that he took captive through his death and resurrection. Others believe it's released captives, that is, people who had gone to Abraham's bosom before he had come and who were saved but had not been able to go to heaven until Jesus had come and died. And so these people then might have been led into heaven with him. That's a very standard view. There is perhaps another possible view. I don't say that it's mine, but it is a possible view. And that is that before Jesus came, people, when they died, all just were blacked out. They weren't anywhere in particular. They were unconscious. But when Jesus came, the Bible says that he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. And that before he came, people didn't have it. So when they died, they were just dead. And they weren't anywhere. They were just dead. But that when Jesus came, he gave the gift of eternal life to everyone who believes in him. So that now, when Christians die, they don't go to, darkness there. They instead go into heaven to the presence of God where Christ is. So that's another theory. One theory is that they went to a compartment of Hades, which was not an unpleasant place to be at the time, but was also not the same thing as heaven. Another view is that they were just blacked out. They didn't have any consciousness at all. I'm not sure which view is correct, simply because we don't have much direct information about that subject in the Gospels or in the Bible in general, frankly.
Wow, thank you, Steve. I didn't know that at all.
Well, I appreciate you calling because, that's what I'm here for. For people who don't know what something, and hopefully I might. Actually, in this case, I didn't know much. I just know what the possibilities are. I don't really know what the real answer is.
Okay.
I can only give you options.
Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, Joseph. Thanks for calling. Good to talk to you.
Nice to talk to you, too.
All right. Call again sometime.
Okay.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and there is a line open for you if you'd like to call. This is a Memorial Day, and we are live. So, we're not doing a recorded program or anything like that. So you can give me a call right now at 1-800-438-5090, and we can get you on the air probably without very much delay. We'll talk to Israel next, calling from Hollister, California. Israel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, no problem. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I had a question on Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, and I'll just quickly read it. But those who shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me were better for him to a millstone were hanged around his neck than he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I've always been a little confused about that statement from Jesus because, Jesus says, love our enemies.
Uh-huh.
And then it's kind of contrary where he protects, it seems like to me he protects the rights of the little ones. And it's a very, to me, it sounds like a very condemning statement for those, obviously, who harm little ones.
Well, I don't see anything really out of character for Jesus to give this warning. There's lots of things in Jesus' teaching that warn about the consequences of failing to be a Christian, for example. When he talks about it's better to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand and enter into life that way than to retain your eye and your hand and end up in Gehenna, where the fire is not quenched and the worms do not die. Warnings about judgment are very part and parcel, not only of Jesus' teaching, but of the teaching of Scripture in general. And that's all this is. This is simply saying, God will be so offended by those who stumble children and prevent them from coming into the kingdom of God, that the thing that will happen to them will be worse than if they had a stone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. And being drowned in the sea would have been preferable than to have lived and suffered the consequences of what they did to these children. Mm-hmm. So, he definitely is saying there's a stern punishment for those who do this. And the way he says it is really not too different than the way he talks about judgment in many other cases, although it is very graphic. Now, what was it about Jesus' teaching elsewhere that you thought was perhaps not in harmony with this?
It's almost, because it's a very strong statement in my viewpoint. And but I guess what I'm getting at, Jesus doesn't consider that as a sin that cannot be forgiven.
No, no, no. He's not saying that you couldn't be forgiven for it. He's
right.
saying, I mean, we all sin, and mm-hmm. no doubt there are probably a great number of sins that would yeah. earn a person hell, and mm-hmm. perhaps every sin earns a person hell. And mm-hmm. I would think that going to hell would mm-hmm. be worse than having a millstone cast around your neck and thrown into the sea. So, in a sense, what he says here about people who offend little children might mm-hmm. be applicable to any number of people committing any number of kinds of sins. And yet there's another aspect to the teaching of Jesus that mm-hmm. no matter what sins you've committed, you can be forgiven if you repent. And,
right.
of course, if mm-hmm. if you repent and God forgives you, then you avert whatever judgment was warranted.
Mm-hmm.
And that's true of all of us. All of us have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die. We all deserve hell. But
mm-hmm.
At the same time, we can all be forgiven. And that would be true mm-hmm. also of those who have stumbled children. However, you know, once we've done a sin and been forgiven for it, mm-hmm. that doesn't mean we live without any regrets about it, especially if we can see lingering consequences for what we've done. And if what
yeah.
we've done has damaged another person's life,
mm-hmm.
it may be that we can be forgiven and say, well, boy, I'm glad I'm going to heaven instead of hell over that. But we can still look at the person we damaged, and they're still damaged. And,
yeah.
You know, if you really are, you know, if you really have a heart for God, you'll rejoice in your forgiveness, but you'll grieve over the harm you've done. And so, you know, in other words, no one should say, well, I can just go ahead and stumble this child, and then I'll repent, and it'll be okay for me. Because the
yeah.
idea of stumbling a child is,
mm-hmm.
He says, these little ones who believe in me. So here's a child who's a believer in Christ. And through your influence,
mm-hmm.
they lose their faith. That's what stumbling them means. They lose their faith because you talk them out of it, or because you appear to be a Christian and you violate them in some way or do something that would make them think awful things about Christians. And so they never come to Christ. And they end up in hell. Okay. Now, maybe you got yourself saved after you did all that bad stuff. But
no.
But to know that your behavior caused someone else to go to hell would be, I mean, I think you'd rather you had died rather than have to live with such regrets.
Yeah. I guess what comes to my mind, too, where someone, you know, unfortunately had to, went through an abortion process, it sometimes has to deal with the guilt.
Sure. That's one of the things, that's one of the sins that has residual feelings of guilt and regret. And there's a balance in the proper attitude of a person who's been forgiven. On the one hand, we can't live under condemnation. We know there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But we also can't feel good about the sins we did. And especially, like I say, if there is somebody dead now because of what I did, or somebody who was as a child a believer, but now they've grown up to be not a believer because of something I did, you know, I can say, well, I'm rejoicing in my salvation. But I see nothing to be happy about in the damage I did through my sins. And,
yeah.
You know, abortion would be just one kind of sin that would bring those kinds of regrets, I would think.
Yeah. Okay, well, that definitely answers my question. I thank you so much for your time. Thank you.
All right, Israel. Good talking to you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, the phone lines are very sluggish today. It's a holiday. Maybe people are out at the beach or out driving around and not thinking to call. Maybe not even listening. Maybe they're not near their radios. But that means that if you're one of those people who's always wanted to call in, but you're afraid you'd catch the lines busy and would just not get through, this is a day you can probably get through. The lines may get busy after this, but they're pretty easy to get through right now. We got two lines open. If you want to call me, the number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number 1-800-438-5090. Now, we have, in just a few weeks from now, about 2.5 weeks from now, starting up a school, it's almost 3 weeks from now, a school in Monroe, Washington, near Seattle, about an hour from Seattle. And I'm going to be teaching at this school for 10 weeks, so I'll be living in Monroe, Washington, for 10 weeks during the summer, and teaching a small group of students who will be living, eating, and studying together for 10 weeks at a Youth with a Mission base that's in Monroe. And the school is not a Youth with a Mission school. I'm renting the facilities from the organization because I'm friends with Youth with a Mission, and I do teach for Youth with a Mission also. But they're renting me the facilities to run my own school, and I'm teaching verse by verse through 12 or 13 or 14 books of the Bible in 10 weeks. I'm going to teach through all the history books of the Old Testament. History books meaning from Joshua through Esther. That's 12 books. Plus, I'm going to teach through the Gospel of John and something from the poetry books, possibly Proverbs. So we're really going to cover a lot of material in 10 weeks, verse by verse. It's like 4 hours a day of class. And so people who come to that school, it's like a full, pretty much a full commitment of those 10 weeks. They can't do much else because they're in classes morning and at night. And they live on the campus and with the other students. And it's very small. I think we only have like 10 students. Last year we had 16, but that was more than I wanted. I'm glad we had all of the ones that were there, but we really only expected about 12. We're deliberately trying to keep this a small school because we want it to be a low-maintenance program that's largely being held for the sake of me reteaching and re-recording digitally. Old teachings that we have on our website about the same material, I'd like to update it. And so we're doing this. We did this last summer. We covered the Pentateuch and the Gospel of Mark and Job. This summer, we're taking the next chunk of the Old Testament and another gospel. And in five such 10-week modules, I intend to have retaught and recorded again every book of the Bible. But the reason I tell you this is because we still could accept applicants at the school. We're fine with the number we have, but there just might be somebody out there that God's been speaking to that you need to really, you just want to devote some time, get sort of like a spiritual retreat for 10 weeks and just immerse yourself in the Word of God and in fellowship with others who are zealously seeking to study the Word of God. That's what we're doing. And if that sounds like something that interests you, maybe you're just out of high school and think about going to college, but you'd like to get shored up in your faith before you go off to college. Maybe you're out of college. Maybe you're even someone who's been in the ministry, but you're taking a sabbatical. We've had people like that come to our schools. We've had missionaries who are home on furlough go to our schools. I don't know. Maybe you're just somebody who feels like you really have wanted to dig into the Word of God and you haven't known how to get started. If this school is something that interests you, it's called the New Great Commission School. It starts in less than 3 weeks in the Seattle area. But I would be willing to consider some additional applicants. Now, not everyone who applies is necessarily right for the school. And I do pray about it, and I don't accept every applicant. But if you're interested, you can get information about the school by going to, go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. And there you'll find a link that says the New Great Commission School. You click on that link and you'll find out all you need to know. And I don't announce it on the air very often, mostly because we have no trouble filling the school without making a lot of announcements. But still, there may be somebody out there listening that this announcement is what God wants them to hear. That's at thenarrowpath.com, the link, the Great Commission School. Let's talk to Carlos next from Clover City, California. Hi, Carlos. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you for calling.
My pleasure. I have a question regarding the word cup that I find throughout the scripture, all the way from Genesis through Revelation, in particular the one on Luke, I believe it's 22:20, where our Lord Jesus speaking about the new cabinet.
Mm-hmm.
Why is the cup being used here as, you know, like he says, you know, also when he's praying, and he tells Peter, I believe he says something about not taking the cup from that his father is offering him.
Right, right.
So what it, I'm sorry.
Yeah, there's two different ways in which a cup is used figuratively in Scripture, and quite frequently so. At the Last Supper, when Jesus said, you know, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins, this is picking up a theme from the Passover of the Old Covenant. And it's also picking up a theme not only of the Passover, but also of the institution of the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai. The Passover, of course, was the celebration of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, where there had been the shedding of a lamb's blood and the painting of the blood on the doorposts and lintels of the houses. And this marked every house that had it as a Jewish home, and one where God would pass over and not judge them when he was judging the rest of the nation. Now, they remembered that year by year by keeping what they called the Passover. And that was a ceremony that involved the drinking of wine as a memorial of that blood and that deliverance. So when Jesus was at a Passover meal, he was Jewish, his disciples were Jewish, and they kept the Passover every year. But at the final Passover that Jesus spent with his disciples, he changed the words of the ritual. They normally would eat ceremonial bread and drink ceremonial wine from a cup, but he changed their meaning. He said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is my blood." Or in one verse, chapter, it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, that statement, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," simply means what's in it. The blood, or the, I should say, the wine that is in the cup is representative of the blood by which I'm making the new covenant. But it's interesting how he said, "This cup is the new covenant." And that is echoing the wording of Moses in the book of Exodus. After God gave him the law and the commandments on Mount Sinai, he came down. The people of Israel agreed to keep those laws. And as part of the ceremony of establishing this covenant, Moses sacrificed certain animals, put their blood in a basin, and he tossed the blood or sprinkled it on the congregation. Obviously not everyone got sprinkled because there are millions of them, but he just tossed it in the direction of the congregation and blood got on some of them. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which, God is making with you." So in other words, when he sprinkled them with that blood, he announced it by saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." And Jesus, when he passed the cup, said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant." So he is obviously echoing the words of Moses and saying, just as Moses established with a ceremony of blood the first covenant, so I am establishing the second covenant with a ceremony of blood also. However, this cup is going to represent that blood. And so that's how the cup is used there. Now, when he said, "Peter, put away your sword, the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" That is actually alluding to a different thread of thought in Scripture, which is very common. For example, in Psalm 75, verse 8, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Now, it says, here's a cup in the hand of the Lord. It's full of wine, which is really judgment. It's the wrath of God, and the wicked are going to have to drink this cup, which means they're going to have to partake of his wrath. And there's a similar idea in Jeremiah 25, where Jeremiah is given a cup of wine, and God says, go to the nations and make the kings of the nations drink this cup, and it represents the wrath of God and the judgment that's coming upon them. So there's like this cup that represents the wrath of God. You find it in Revelation also. In Revelation 14, it says that those who worship the beast and bow down to his image and take the number of his name, it says, these shall drink from the cup of the wine of God's wrath, which is, it says, mixed with, poured out unmixed in the cup of his indignation or something like that. I'm working from memory here. But okay. But there's a reference to the judgment and wrath of God being poured out on people who worship the beast. And it says that it's poured into the cup of his wrath. So you've got this imagery in Psalm 75 and Jeremiah 25 and Revelation 14 and other places, where God's wrath is pictured symbolically as if it's a wine cup in his hand. Apparently the image is this, that the nations, as they commit sins and things that offend God, they're like adding to the contents of this cup. It's filling up with their iniquities. And once it is full and it can hold no more, it is poured out upon them in the form of God's wrath. And you've got probably an allusion to that over in Genesis. I think in Genesis 15, it's talking about how God would use the Israelites to punish the Amorites when they'd take over the land of Canaan. But it would be delayed by the fact that the Israelites would first spend 400 years in Egypt. And God says, but after 400 years, he said, I'll bring them back to this land because, he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He means the Amorites or the Canaanites who would be judged by the coming of Israel is actually the judgment on those people is going to be delayed for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's like their cup is being filled up by their wickedness, but it's not quite full yet. It's not time to judge them yet. And you get the same imagery from Jesus talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when he talks about how they killed the prophets before him. And he said, you say that you would not have killed the prophets whom your fathers killed if you had lived in their days. But he says, you admit that you are their children. He says, go ahead, fill up the full measure of the iniquity of your fathers. And what he means by that is that the nation of Israel had been filling up the cup of wrath by killing prophets generation after generation. He says, you guys are going to fill that cup up. You're going to fill up the iniquity of your fathers. How? By killing Jesus. That's how. And so this imagery that as nations are sinning, they are filling up a cup of finite volume. That is, comes a time when that cup is full. And once it is full, it's time for judgment. Now, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And that cup, I believe, was like the full cup of God's wrath upon all the sins of the whole world. And so when Jesus was being arrested later the same night and Peter tried to defend him, Jesus realized that his father was not going to deliver him from that and that he was going to make him drink that cup. And so Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. The cup that my father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, I am going to have to bear and take upon myself the wrath of God. That's the accumulated wrath of all history. That's the cup he had to drink.
Awesome. Oh, unbelievable. This is great. All right. Well, thank you, because I kept reading, you know, cups everywhere. You know, Joseph's cup when he put it on the...
Right. I consider that cup to be just a reference to an ordinary cup that was used for divination. I don't think that has any symbolic value.
Yeah. But, I mean, as far as the word being used throughout the scripture. But
yeah.
That was great. The way you explained it makes a lot of sense. Well, thank you, and praise God.
Okay, thank you, Carlos. Good talking to you.
Same here.
God bless you.
God bless you.
We'll talk next to Hannah from Linwood, Washington. Hi, Hannah. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I listen to you pretty much every day because I'm home a lot, and I think the majority of what you say and answer, I think you do a great job, and I think... It's a program like that is necessary for a lot of people. But there's one thing that I do not agree with and cannot understand, you knowing as much as you do. And I've been around this all my life, so I feel very secure in what I believe. And that's your point on hell perhaps being a temporary place to go, almost like purgatory or something. After you've suffered a while, well, then you're just going to die. Well, first of all, I think that's a very dangerous point of view, because that would make people think, well, if I just have to go there for a little while, so what? I don't know, I'll die eventually and I'll be out of my misery. And even though it doesn't say in the scriptures that hell is forever, it's obvious. Heaven is forever, so hell is forever. What are you going to do with the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and all of these wicked, wicked people? They just get out of it by dying? And I just think that's a very dangerous point of view to make. Mm-hmm. I really
yeah.
do.
Well, you're certainly not alone. There's lots of people who share your opinion. I think I probably would have shared your opinion also for much of my life. Let me answer several points you made. One is... Well, since heaven is forever, then hell must be forever. That could be true, but that doesn't necessarily follow, because those in heaven have eternal life. And the Bible says that those who have eternal life are those who believe in Jesus. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. this is statements not only in John 3:16, it's in
quite a lot of scriptures. Right.
So in other words, it could be, at least it is not illogical to picture a scenario and maybe to check it from Scripture to see if it's true, that heaven could be a place of eternal life because it's inhabited by people who have received eternal life as the gift of God, but that hell might not be a place of eternal life because the people who go there have not received eternal life. So I don't know that we could say for sure that just because heaven is eternal, and I certainly agree with you about that, that necessarily hell must be eternal. Now, hell could be eternal, but we would only know that really by if the Bible told us so. And some people think the Bible does. There are some verses that sound like it actually does say that hell is a place where people will be tormented forever and ever, day and night, without end. There's about 5 verses in the Scripture that give that impression.
Well, what would make you think for 1 minute that when you have lived for the devil all of your life, that the easy way out would be just to die and that would be it afterwards? I mean, that doesn't...
Well, most people wouldn't consider death the easy way out. I mean, when we put people on... when we condemn a murderer, many of us actually hope that he'll get, executed. Because we consider that anything less than that is getting away with it. But if he's executed, we feel like justice has been done because he didn't get away with it. He received the full penalty of the law. When when God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, he said, the day you eat of it, you'll die. That's like the most severe penalty he could threaten them with. The Bible says in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it shall die. And in the New Testament, it says the wages of sin is death.
Yes, right.
And so death isn't really getting away with anything. Death is the punishment that God threatens to those who sin.
Yeah, but everyone is going to die. I mean, except, there's...
But some are going to live again. See, some are going to live forever.
Absolutely. Yeah. But the thing is about being a Christian, the thing that we have to look forward to, even though eventually Jesus is going to come back here and rule and reign, mm-hmm. I mean, if we didn't have that hope, that's another thing. You say, well, I'd be happy just to serve God here, even if there was no heaven. Well, I totally disagree, because Paul said where he, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. I mean, I can't imagine for most people, Christians particularly, in other countries that are persecuted almost their whole life. And then, if there was no more to it than that would be just awful.
Well, it would be hard, and Paul is right. I mean, he suffered when he said that. Of course, he was cataloging all the horrible things that happened to him. He's persecuted day and night. And he said, I agree.
But
that
he
says
never
his
do
life,
that if it wasn't for the fact that he knew he was going to have something better to go to. I mean,
That may be true, but people in the Old Testament didn't know they had something better to go through, and some of them served God just because they loved him. You know, I would suppose a person didn't even know God and was not a Christian. Let's say they're an atheist, but they're a patriot. And they are willing to fight in a war for their country, put their life on the line, maybe even be a POW. And face torture for years and not betray their nation. They'll stay loyal to the nation because they're patriotic. And they're an atheist. They don't believe there's a life after that. Why do they do such a thing? They do it because they love their country. Now, I don't think there's anything strange about a Christian loving God as much as a patriot loves his country. I believe that I would serve God if I love him, whether I knew about a life after this or not. Now, some people might not.
Well, that's a very rare opinion, because you just, most people in this life, Christians or otherwise, I've served the Lord all my life, and yet I have an awful lot of arthritis and pain and misery and every day. And I'm looking forward for heaven. I'm looking forward to the rapture. I mean, this is not an escape hatch. I mean, you don't want to live in this life forever being in pain.
Well, I agree with you. I don't want to either. But if I did, let's put it this way. Suppose I was a married man and I loved my wife, and I was, let's say, in pain continually, and someone said, I have the cure for your pain. I will relieve your pain if you'll just hate your wife and betray her. If I love my wife, I won't betray her. And this is true whether I'm a Christian expecting heaven or an atheist expecting nothing after this. I will not betray my wife because I love her. And if you love Jesus, you won't betray him even under torture. Even if you didn't. Now, see, I believe in heaven, too. I'm looking forward to.
I don't think so, or else you're wasting your time. wasting your breath. I mean,
See, I don't believe that serving God is ever a waste of time.
Well, it's in the sense, though, that if there is nothing to look forward to besides this world, and this world is certainly getting worse by the day, mm-hmm. I mean, it's nothing fun anymore. I mean, people are poor.
Right, and Hannah, if we think that what we're here for is to have fun, you're right, we better look forward to heaven, because this life isn't much fun.
I mean, just to live, life to have enough where you can not have to worry about every penny and all that. And what about all these people losing their homes and everything? That's not, and they're serving God just the same. We have to, no matter what, of course. But
sure.
I hope to think we have heaven to look forward to.
Well, Hannah, I've never denied that there's a heaven.
No, that's true.
Right. What I have said is whether there was a heaven or not, it is still worthwhile to serve God.
Yeah, well, that's your opinion. I personally might as well do what I think it was Solomon that said, that, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die.
Well, you and I are very different then, because even if there was no God, I'd have no interest in eating and drinking and being merry.
Well,
I'd want to find the meaning of life. I'd want to know why I was born. Now, not everyone is like me, I suppose. I'm not saying I'm like everybody. I'm simply saying I know what I'm like, and I know there are other people like me. I think the saints in the Old Testament were this way, too, because they didn't know about heaven or hell. God didn't tell them about the life after this. But many of them suffered, like in the Maccabean period, many of the Hasidic Jews who didn't know a thing about heaven or hell, they just submitted to slaughter rather than break the Sabbath when Antiochus Epiphanes was persecuting, or rather than give up their copy of the Torah. They would just allow themselves to be hacked to pieces. Now, they didn't know about heaven. They just knew there was a God. They just knew there's a God, and we're supposed to be loyal to God. Now, I think we live at a time where people are so self-centered and narcissistic that they, when you consider, well, okay, God wants me to do such and such, what's in it for me? Well, you're right. Unless we can give them, bribe them with something, they're not going to do anything out of love for God, because they don't love God. They love themselves. But I believe that the gospel call is a call to repentance. And what we repent of is having loved ourselves more than we love God. Isn't that what the life of the pagan is? I love myself more than I love God. That's why I sin. But when we're called to repent, the word repent means change your mind. And Jesus described it this way. He said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And in other words, the gospel call is a call to stop loving yourself most and start loving Christ most. Jesus said, anyone who loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. So obviously, I think there's many people who love their children more than they love themselves and love their wife or children or their parents more than themselves. I hope. There may not be many, but there are some. Yet, even that, you have to love Jesus more than that. So, in other words, you see, I think in America, we have had the luxury of thinking that life is about happiness. And if we don't have happiness now, at least we can bribe people with happiness after this. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't happiness after this. I believe there is. I'm saying that I'm talking about motivations here. I'm not talking about, the final disposition of things. I'm talking about, why are we serving God? What motives do we have? If the idea is, well, I'm not as happy as I could be in this life, so I'm going to do something that will make me happier later, well, that might be a good investment. That's probably a good investment to make for your happiness. And if your happiness is all that matters, then do it for that reason. Better to do it for that reason than none at all. But I think that if we're making our decisions, even our decision to become a Christian, just to pursue our own happiness, then our motives are no different than if we chose to follow our own happiness some other way. In other words, our own happiness remains the center of our interest. And we're using God now to promote our future happiness when if we didn't use God, we'd use something else, money or sex or alcohol or something else. So God has simply become the substitute for those things because we think we'll be happier with him than not. And I think we're right. We will be. But I think Christians should be aiming at a full conversion where we have a new heart. And our new heart says, you know, this isn't really about me. This isn't about my happiness. This is about God. He's the one who existed before I did. He made me for his pleasure, the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say he made me for my pleasure. The Bible says he made me for his pleasure. So when I come to the mental state where God's pleasure matters more than mine, then I have brought my own mind into sync with reality because God's pleasure does matter more than mine. And so once I've come to realize that, then I, if I'm sane and a decent person, not wanting to rob God, then I'll say, well, I should serve God. It may be a costly thing to do. And hopefully God will reward me for it. But whether he does or not, it's the right thing to do. And if I don't do it, I'll end up doing something else that isn't the right thing to do. Now, some people couldn't care less whether what they do is the right thing to do or not. They just care about the rewards. And people who do that would be wise to follow God, too, because there are better rewards in following God than in not. But I'm saying, the point I'm making is, and I still believe I'm correct about this, that it would be worthwhile to serve God just out of love for God, even if there was not a payoff other than that. You know, I'll tell you a story. This is true. I married a woman who was 19. Big mistake. Bad marriage. She cheated. She was awful to me and so forth. And I don't want to say bad things about her. It was just a miserable marriage. I think if she would tell the story, she'd probably agree that she was pretty bad to me. But she left me. She left me for another man after having several other men besides during the married life. It was miserable. But I married her for life. And as I was miserable, of course, there were temptations to divorce her or other things like that because she'd give me grounds. But I felt that what would please God best and what would please her best? Because actually, I promised to love her. So I was going to love her. I wouldn't want to break my promise. Why would anyone want to break their promise? That makes them a liar. So my basic integrity made me want to stay in the marriage, if necessary, for life. And if necessary, even if she never changed. In other words, the only lifetime I have right here in which to be happy married, I was willing to give it up in order to love my wife. Because that's what I was commanded to do. And that was the right thing to do. Now, I think it was the mercy of God that she finally left me and divorced me, and I was free from that. But I didn't anticipate that. I thought I'd be serving her all my life, miserably, you know. That is, in severe trials. Now, of course, I believe there was a heaven afterwards, but that wasn't what was on my mind. What was on my mind was not, what will I get for this when I die? What was on my mind is, what is my duty as a person who has integrity and made certain promises? What am I supposed to do here? I'm supposed to love my wife, so I'm going to do it. Will there be rewards for me? Maybe. Maybe even in this life there will be. Maybe not. That's not going to affect my decision. What affects my decision is, do I want to do what's right or do I want to do what's wrong? And I've always wanted to do what's right. And since since that is what I want, I would do, if I could, what's right in the sight of God, even if there was no heaven or hell. I think, I don't want to make myself sound too virtuous, but just knowing my own life, knowing my own heart, and what I've done in the past and what motivates me, I can't imagine that I'd do anything different if I didn't believe in heaven and hell.
There would be no gospel today if the disciples did not have heaven in mind, because there's no way they would have died for Jesus if that's all there was to it. You just live, you get persecuted, you get slain, and you don't go to heaven.
So, Hannah, what you're saying is the disciples didn't have as much love for God as people in the Old Testament did, who some of them were slain for God and they didn't know about heaven. So you think the disciples were more selfish than they were?
Oh no, the disciples weren't selfish. They gave it all. They gave it all. What more can you give than your life?
Yeah, but what you're saying is they didn't give, they invested. You see, you're saying they weren't really giving anything. They were just making a down payment on something very wonderful that they knew they were going to get. And you may be right. Maybe they did. But I'm saying there are people who give without expecting anything in return.
Oh, I don't want nothing in return. I just am saying the gospel would not have gone very far if there was nothing to it.
So I see. You think the gospel is about going to heaven. See, that's where we're thinking differently. You think the gospel is a message like this: accept Jesus and you'll go to heaven. And so the message is about heaven. See, the thing is that Jesus never really talked about heaven. And the apostles talked very little about it. What they talked about was God. What they talked about was Jesus. I don't think the gospel is about going to heaven. I think going to heaven is sort of a byproduct of being a Christian. Once you're a Christian and serving God, well, someday you'll die, and going to heaven is sort of what's next, you know. But I believe that if we knew nothing about what's next, we should still be concerned about, well, what's now? And what's now is Jesus. What's now is God. There's a Creator who made us. He has a purpose for us. If we miss that purpose, it's a tragic thing. If we fulfill that purpose, it may involve suffering, but it's still fulfilling our purpose. I realize some people are not motivated by any concerns about that. And I don't know, it sounds like maybe you're not, but I am. And I think some people are, and I think the apostles were too. I think the apostles would have still preached Christ to the world, even if Jesus had never told them a thing about the next life. And I think they would have done it, you know why? Because I think they loved Jesus, and I think they wanted to obey him. And when you love someone, now, maybe some of us have never been tested on this, but this is true. If you love someone, you will suffer for them. If you love someone, you'll die for them. Jesus said that. Greater love has no man than this, than that he laid out his life for his friends. He didn't say so that he can go to heaven, because this is true even of non-Christians. If a person is not a Christian and don't believe in heaven, many times they'll still lay down their life to save their children or to save a best friend or whatever. Not many, perhaps, but that is something that love compels someone to do. So it sounds like what you're saying is the message of the gospel is you get to go to heaven. To me, the message of the gospel is you get to be in a loving relationship with God, which is what God made you for. And love means you obey him, you enjoy him, you suffer for him if necessary, you die for him if necessary. And all of this is true without bringing up the secondary issue of, and what are you going to get out of it? You know, that's, love doesn't calculate things by what am I going to get out of it. Love, by definition, wants to give to the beloved and finds primary pleasure in knowing that I have given pleasure to the one I love. Now, I'm afraid too many people who call themselves Christians don't love anyone as much as they love themselves. And so they know nothing of what I just said. They've never loved anyone enough to just get pleasure knowing that they made their beloved happy. But that's normative Christianity. I think we live in an age of subnormal Christianity where people are saying they're Christians, but there's no change in their motivation. They're still just doing everything they're doing because they love themselves, just like they would if they weren't Christians. It's just they're now using Christianity to help serve their interests. And it sounds to me like you're saying the apostles did that, and that if there had been nothing there, no reward for them, they didn't love Jesus enough that they would have died for him or been tortured for him. They didn't love him enough to obey him just for the sheer knowledge that that's what their beloved wanted them to do. But if so, they were not as good men as some people I know. And frankly, I think they were. Hannah, we've had a long talk, and I appreciate your call.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. We'll next talk to Brucetta from Las Vegas, Nevada. Brucetta, thanks for waiting. You're
Hi.
Welcome. Hi.
I really think that you answered some of my questions today. But, and if you can't talk about this more today, maybe you can on another day.
Okay.
I want to get more of an understanding of what the Bible says happens to us when we die. You know, some people say they believe in the rapture, and then other people don't. I'm not sure that the rapture is really in the Bible. And that's why I asked the question, because I know that the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. And I know that's what they, you know, the scripture that is quoted at a lot of funerals, but what does the Bible really say?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the Bible does say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And what that means, as I understand it, and I realize there's another view that some people understand it differently, but I just can't bring myself to see it their way as I look at the words that are in it. It says there's something called me, and I am present in my body when I'm alive, and I'm absent from my body when I'm dead. So there's something additional to my body that is actually me. And that which is additional to my body can be present in my body or absent from my body. Now, if I'm just my body, there's no way I can be absent from my body, because my body can't be absent from my body. But there is a soul. There is something that is really who I am that lives in my body during my lifetime and leaves my body when I die and ends up with the Lord. Now, that doesn't conflict, although in some people's minds they don't see how it connects, but it does not conflict with the rapture or the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Because the rapture and the resurrection are not talking about what happens when people die. Those are talking about what happens at the end of the world.
Yes.
You know, I may die today, but the end of the world might not be for another 1,000 years. So there's
right. So if I die today, then I'm...
If you're a Christian and you die today, I believe that you will consciously be in the presence of God, and that is your soul will be in heaven with God, and that your body will decompose like all dead bodies do. But that when Jesus comes back, and that could be 1,000 years from now, or it might be tomorrow, but whenever he comes back, he will raise your dead body back to and recompose it. And your soul, or who you are, will come and live in that body again. But it'll be a new body that is not capable of becoming old or sick or dying or experiencing pain and suffering and so forth. In other words, it'll be an immortal body that'll be not like the one you're in now.
Okay.
But it'll be like Paul describes it, as your body that you're in now is like a seed. When you're dead and buried, it's like planting a seed, and what comes up is a plant. And that's your resurrection body, he describes it. When the resurrection takes place, the plant that comes up is growing out of that seed, but it's not the same. A plant doesn't look like a seed. A plant is much more complex, much more sophisticated than a seed, but apparently, looks like it anyway. And so also our bodies are sown in corruption, but they're raised in incorruption. They're sown in weakness, they're raised in power. They're sown in disgrace, but they're raised in glory. And so there is a resurrection body, and what that involves, as I understand it, is that when Jesus comes back, he brings with him those who've died, those whose souls have gone to be with him. He comes back here. He raises the bodies. We live in our bodies again after that. And he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem is there, and we live with him in the new Jerusalem on the new earth. That's what I understand to be true, and I think most evangelicals do, though there is an alternative view, which people like the Seventh-day Adventists hold, and they believe that when you die, you don't go to be with the Lord. You just are unconscious until the resurrection. But this idea of going to be with the Lord when you die is not in conflict with being resurrected at the end of the world. We're out of time as the music is signaling, but I thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. Perhaps you're a new listener, maybe just caught the program today. Make a mental note. From 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon, we do this. Take your calls. If you can't hear it on the radio every day, you can listen to it live or later from the archives on our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay the radio stations for the time. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or go to the website. There is a PayPal link there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. Happy Memorial Day, and God bless you.